Would you open to John 17? If you're using the Bibles that are under your chair, you'll find John 17 on page 1081. I encourage you, as always, to have a Bible open as we go through this, because what's most important are not my words, but God's word. And so we want to be looking at what the text itself says. In a moment, I'll read verses 1 to 16. Throughout his life that we have recorded in the Gospels, we see Jesus prayed, and he prayed a lot. We have many, many passages that tell us that he prayed and that tell us something about the circumstances, about, you know, kind of why he prayed. And just to give a little glimpse at these, we see many of them. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, probably the most of them seems to give the most attention to the prayer life of our Lord. And we see lots of passages like this. Luke 5:16, Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Luke 6:12, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. He would often go pray. He spent the whole night in prayer. Luke 9:18, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" One more, although we could look at several others. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. And on and on and on, we see descriptions of Jesus pulling away to pray, or praying there. We know he prayed. We know something about the circumstances, but we have very few passages that tell us what he prayed for. This is one of those passages, John 17. In fact, it's the longest recorded prayer of Christ, and in many ways, one of the most significant, as we see what he's praying for. It's this whole chapter. We'll divide it up over a few weeks. Don't you want to know what Jesus prayed for? If you see him praying regularly, you see it as a important part of his life, wouldn't you want to know what he prayed for? We see this here on the night before he was to go to the cross. After spending these last four chapters teaching his disciples, pouring into them, telling them what's to come, now he pulls aside and he prays. And he prays with them right there, so they're hearing this, but he's praying to the Father. They record it, they preserve it. Shouldn't that be important to us, what he prayed for? And would it surprise you to know that he prayed for you? And I don't mean just in a general sense that, you know, we can make application from what he was praying here, that it's an example or something like that. But no, we're told in this passage that he's looking down through history and he's praying for all who had come to faith in him through the words of his disciples. In fact, why don't you look there? It's in a verse that we'll actually study maybe in 2 weeks. But look down at verse 20 of John 17. So it's past what we'll be studying today. But you look at verse 20. And while this is still part of his prayer, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," that is, his disciples that are right with him, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." And so if that's you, if you have believed in Christ, if you've trusted in Christ, and you've done so because of the New Testament that was written, recorded, you did it through the words of these disciples, that he's praying for you. It's remarkable that he would do that. And it should cause us to want to lean in, to see on the night before he's arrested and crucified, and he prayed for you. What did he pray for? Well, over the next couple weeks, we'll be studying this. It's too much to put into one message because it's so rich. But let's go ahead and read the part we'll be studying today, verses 1 to 16. John 17, starting in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Then I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This is commonly divided into kind of three parts, three aspects of what he prays for. He prays for himself, verses 1 to 5, we'll see that. He prays for his disciples. We'll see two things he prays for. We'll see one of those two today. The next one we'll see next week. And then he prays for the church, in a sense, all believers. And it's kind of joined in, though, with those prayers for the disciples, because I think he's taking that and extending it to them. That's kind of the usual breakdown for himself, for his disciples, and for the church. We'll look at what he prays for himself, and first of the requests for his disciples that, again, I would say he's praying for you. First, he prays for himself, and he says, Father, glorify your son. Glorify your son. Notice the way this begins. It says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, he spoke these things. It's looking back to what we've been studying all summer long. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, his teaching, his final teaching with his disciples, where he's anticipating his own death, and he's telling them that it's happening, and he's preparing them for it, and he's leaving them. He says, I'm leaving you the helper. I will send the helper to you. And so we've had rich teaching in chapter 13 about humble service as an act of love for one another, about the coming helper in chapters 14 and 16, about the need to abide in Christ like a branch connected to a vine in chapter 15. We've had all of this teaching, and now he prays. He pulls aside with his disciples and he prays. And he prays to the Father with them right there so they can hear. And so let's look at what he says. He says, Father, the hour has come. And if you've been with us all through the study of John, that phrase probably stands out to you because that's been a repeated refrain. First, him saying over and over again, the hour has not come. Chapter 2, the hour has not yet come. Chapter 8, the hour has not yet come. And on, it kind of keeps time marching ahead to the cross. He is in charge of the sovereign unfolding of these events. Nothing is out of control. He's over and over again saying the time has not yet come. And then it turns in chapter 12 as he nears the cross. And so in chapter 12, he says, the hour has come. Chapter 13, the hour has come. And now as he prays, he says, the hour has come. And this is all unfolding over this final week. It's a reminder to us of the sovereign control of God over these events. It's not like a chaotic scene that's unfolding where Jesus is going to get arrested, but it's all out of control and the plan has somehow gone awry, or that God is just making the best of a bad situation. That's not how it's described. It's described as the hour has not yet come. Okay, now the hour has come. And he's been very specific in telling his disciples, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to be crucified. But I'm going to come back, and you're going to see me, and then I'm going to go to the Father. It is not out of control. It is all under the sovereign control of God. God's plan never gets out of control. There's no unintended consequences. There's nothing that he fails to anticipate. How different is that from us? I mean, how many things this past week could you look back on that did not go according to your plan, right? We run into that all the time. We don't anticipate consequences. We don't see into the future. We do our best, but often we get things wrong. I One of my favorite stories of this is, I read it a few years ago, of this family farm that had this great idea. They had all these acres of crops, and it was a lot of upkeep and a lot of chemicals and stuff to keep the bugs off and everything. So they came up with this great idea to release hundreds of chickens into the fields. And they thought this would be great. The chickens will go through, they'll eat the bugs, they'll scratch at the weeds, they'll provide natural fertilizer, and then we'll get eggs from the chickens, and eventually we can eat the chickens. Seemed like a win-win. What they did not anticipate were the eagles. And what happened is that first year, a few eagles learned that these chickens were there and just kind of roosted in the trees out there and would swoop in and take a chicken now and then. It was an acceptable loss. The next year, it had doubled roughly, the number of eagles, but it was still manageable. By the third year, somehow the word had gotten out in like the eagle network. And the field would be surrounded by eagles. They were constantly dive bombing, taking away chickens. They slaughtered the flock of chickens. It was a good idea. Did not anticipate how it would unfold. And our life is like that all the time. We have ideas. We don't anticipate how they're going to unfold. God is never like that. Nothing ever catches him by surprise. Nothing is ever out of control. It's sovereign. And it just bleeds in the pages of John. It's just all over the place in the Gospel of John. And this is another reminder of that and how good it is that he's in control. But I also want you to see that is given in Scripture as an incentive to pray, not as a disincentive. I think sometimes we reason through it as humans and think, well, if God is sovereign and he's good and he knows everything, why should I even pray? And yet that's not the conclusion of Scripture. We see side by side often descriptions of God's sovereignty, that God is a refuge, a strength, a stronghold, in control, and we should pray. We bring these things to God, and he listens to our prayers. And he, in his sovereignty in ways that we don't fully understand, incorporates even these prayers into the unfolding of his will. And so we see Jesus here affirming again, the hour has come, and he prays. And what does he pray? He says, glorify your son. Glorify. To glorify is to honor, to praise, to display the brightness or splendor or majesty. It is a visible display of the goodness and greatness of God. A visible display of the goodness and greatness of God. It's his goodness seen and celebrated, understood and known. And so he prays, Father, glorify your son. Display the glory of your son. But notice he goes right to that the Son may glorify you. Would the goodness, the greatness of your Son be on display so that the Son could show your goodness and greatness? I think what's amazing about this is that he's speaking of the cross. As he's talking about the hour has come to glorify your Son, what's about to unfold is the humiliation of the cross. And so you think, how would this glorify the Son? He's about to be beaten and crucified and hang before the world. And yet he says, glorify your Son. I think to understand how shocking this is, really, we have to put ourselves back in the mindset of these people, because we're now on the other side of 2,000 years of the cross being seen as just this great symbol of Christianity. And maybe we forget how shocking it was at the time. I want to show you some graffiti. Graffiti is not a new thing. Graffiti's been around for a long time. And this is some graffiti from, they think it dates to 200 AD. So it's, yeah, just within those couple centuries right after the cross. And it was found right outside of Rome. And it's not done by a Christian. In fact, it's done by somebody making fun of Christians. A particular Christian, a guy named Alexios. And it's mocking his belief in a God who would die upon the cross. So let me show you this. So on this side is what the image actually is. It's kind of hard to see, even in person, because it's just scratched into plaster. But this is an outline of it. It looks like a person with the head of a donkey crucified, and this other man next to it. And what the writing says is, Alexios worships his God. And it was making fun of Christians for worshiping a God who would be crucified. That was the way it was seen. It was seen as a shameful, horrific, mocking thing. And yet Jesus says, glorify your Son. And it was through the means of the cross. How could this thing that would be seen as to the world as this shameful thing, worthy of mocking, how could it actually be a display of glory? It's because the holiness of God is on display. As we see the seriousness of sin is dealt with by the very Son of God taking it upon himself on the cross, the love of God is on display as in order to bring people to himself and to cover their sins, he takes this upon himself. Sovereignty of God is on display as we have thousands of years of predictive prophecy come into fulfillment in this at just the right time. So this thing that would be mocked by the world would actually be to the great glory of Christ, who would bring glory to the Father. It says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This glory is displayed as Jesus brings people into relationship with the Father. He gives them eternal life. And it's through this means of the cross, but this end goal is relationship with God to the greater end goal of the glory of God. And look how eternal life is described in verse 3. If when we hear eternal life, the only thing that comes to mind for us is duration, then we're missing part of it. Because it's not just duration, life that never ends, although it is that. He says, this is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The great privilege of eternal life, the great privilege of what we get in Christ, is not just duration, life that never ends, but it's life in relationship with God. It's truly knowing God. It's being adopted into his family. It's having our sin taken out of the way so that we can truly know him. Just think of the joy of what it is to know and be known by other people. When we don't have that, there's an aching sense of loneliness. But when we know and are known in marriage, in friendships, in the church body, in family, there's a richness to that experience. And that's how he describes this. He says, it's eternal life, that they may know you. And this means to accomplish that is the cross. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do, which he's speaking of his life to this point and the certainty of the cross. Even though he describes it as past tense, it's so certain, even though it's that next day, that it's as if it's already been done. And so he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. One more phrase here I want to point out. With the glory which I had with you before the world was. What we get in these 33 years of life that we celebrate at Christmas and we celebrate at Easter is just a parenthesis in the existence for Christ. He existed from eternity past. John 1 talks about that. He exists into eternity future. We get this parenthesis as he's incarnated on earth. But he says, now, glorify me together with yourself, with this glory that I already had before the world even was. That's his prayer for himself. It's for glory. But it's a glory that also culminates in the glory of the Father by bringing us into relationship. What does he pray for us? What does he pray for his disciples, and then by extension for us? So where we go from there. We'll see two parts of this. We'll see one part today, another part next week. Jesus prayed for his people. And what he prays is, keep them. Keep them. If you're one who underlines in your Bible, which I encourage because it helps you to follow along with it, you could underline in verse 2, glorify. That's the first request, glorify. You could underline in verse 11, keep. That's the next request, keep. And these verses around it, 6 to 16, are surrounding that request, keep them, keep them. So let's see what leads to that. He describes his people that he's praying for, starting in verse 6 and on. He says, I have manifested your name to them, meaning I've shown them who you are. I've revealed who you are. I've talked about who you are. I've demonstrated who you are. So that's what he means when he says, I manifested your name, like your character. I've done this to the men whom you gave me out of the world. That is a repeated idea throughout this prayer also. And it's not new to John's gospel. We've seen it several times. He describes his people as those who are given from the Father to the Son. It's like a gift. These people are given. He says, these whom you gave me out of the world, they were yours. You gave them to me. And then I want you to pay close attention to how he describes them, because this is how he describes essentially what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a believer. And it's good for you to read this and think, is this me? Do I fit this? Because notice how he describes them, and by extension, all those who follow this pattern and have trusted. He says, they have kept your word. It's the end of verse 6. They've kept your word. Jesus has been teaching them. He's been giving them God's word up to this point. And at times they've misunderstood. We've talked about that. They've jumped to conclusions. They haven't got it. But by and large, they've grabbed onto it. They've kept it. He says in chapter 8, verse 31, if you continue in my word, you are disciples of mine indeed. So he says of them, they kept my word. They continued in it. That's what a disciple does. A disciple holds on to it. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. Disciple sees this, that Jesus really is sent from God. And he gives us the very words of God. And they received them. Verse 8. For the words which you've given me, I've given to them, and they received them. That's what a disciple does. He receives the word. And truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. A disciple believes in Christ, believes that Christ is sent from God. I ask on their behalf. So we think, first, is this me? Have I trusted in Christ? Do I believe in him? Do I believe that he's sent from God? Do I believe that he died for my sins and displayed the great glory of God by paying for my sins, and now I can know God through him? So you're a disciple. That's what a disciple does. A disciple believes and keeps and clings to this truth. And he prayed. He prayed for them and then by extension for us. And he zooms in to describe specifically, and he wants the disciples to hear and then us to read who he's praying for. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. He's setting them apart from the world. He says, I'm not asking this for the world, I'm asking this for them. The world is a repeated idea throughout this. 18 times in John 17, the word world comes up. And he says, that's not who I'm praying for. I'm praying for them. And he says, these people, they are mine. And that's repeated. You've heard the 7-11 principle, maybe. Like if you want people to remember something, you have to tell it to them 7 to 11 times. If you have children, it's maybe much higher. But we know we need to repeat things. And throughout here, he's repeating certain things. The world, but these people that are mine. And they're yours, but you give them to me, and they're mine. And they've trusted in me, and they're mine. That if you've trusted in Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, whatever term we want to use for that, you are his. You belong to him. You've been given from the Father to the Son. That is your very identity. But it sets them apart from the world. And again, that's repeated throughout here. It'll be more so next week also. The world is not referring to like the planet, although the term can be used for that. In John, it has a more theologically significant idea of this system that is opposed to God and its thinking and behavior. He describes over and over again the world this way. This is John 7, verse 7. Jesus is speaking to another group, not his disciples. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. The world, it says, its deeds are evil. He says in chapter 15, we saw this just a few weeks ago, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. speaking of it to his disciples, and be true of us as well. We were of the world. So it's not like we look across the fence at the world and judge. He says, no, that was you. But I brought you out of that. I chose you out of that. And now the world hates you because it hates me. And the world is opposed to God in its thinking and behavior. So he says, these people, they're mine, but they're in the world. And that's what leads to this prayer. Verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. He says, when I was in the world, I was keeping them. That's what he goes on to say. I was with them, I was protecting them, but I'm going to you, which is what he's been telling his disciples in these last four chapters with greater and greater specificity. I'm going. And so now, as he's going, he sends the Holy Spirit. He's told them that in chapters 14 and 16. And now he says, Father, I'm going. Keep them. Keep them. It's a word that has to do with guarding or watching over. In fact, that's how it's used in Acts 12, verse 6, of guards watching prisoners. Not that God views us as prisoners, that he's watching. But it's the same idea of it. He's guarding. He's keeping. He's protecting. He says, Father, keep them, guard them, protect them, because I'm not going to be with them. I think of the cry of a parent's heart when they maybe take an 18-year-old away to college. I know some of you are in the midst of that this the end of this summer. And you think, they've been with me. I've been keeping them. But now I'm dropping them off. Keep them. And you pray that for them. Or even earlier, you think of a parent dropping a 5-year-old off at kindergarten or a kid at summer camp or something, and you think they're no longer, I'm not there with them anymore. Would you keep them? And there's an aspect of that as Jesus prays here. He says, when I was with them, I kept them. Now I'm going to you. I pray, keep them. Guard them. They're in this world that is opposed to you and its thinking and behavior. They're in the midst of it. Would you keep them? He repeats that again in verse 13. Now I come to you, but these things I speak in the world so they may have my joy made full in themselves. I'll come back to that. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. You would think with his description of the world, he would say, let's just take them out of the world. And sometimes Christians throughout history have sort of drawn that conclusion. They see what the Bible says about the world. They see the temptation that it offers themselves. They see the opposition, and they think, you know what? We just need to isolate ourselves. So ancient church history, you have people that would just go live in a cave in the wilderness because they're like, I just got to get away from the world. You have people setting up monasteries saying, we just got to get away from the world. You have Christians today who just kind of pull aside and surround themselves only by other believers because they think, I've got to insulate myself from the world. And yet what Jesus says here is, we're not taking them out of the world, but I pray that you would keep them in it. And in fact, what we'll see next week, the next part of the prayer, is sanctify them because I am sending them into the world. Rather than just pulling them out, he says, no, I'm sending them. They're going to take this mission to get the gospel to them. And so they're still in it. But keep them, protect them. We'll come back to that next week. So how do we apply this? I mean, it's a prayer that Christ prays. And so it's primarily just something that we just soak in and we see how he's interceding for us and how he loves us and cares for us. I want to draw attention to a few things, though, by way of application. First is, Jesus' words here should bring us joy and not fear. I kind of just glanced over, but look there again in verse 13. It says, these things I speak in the world so they may have my joy made full in themselves. He's been telling his disciples that they're in this world and the world hates them. Not a very joyful message. Not the joyful one for us here. And yet, he says, I say these things so that my joy may be in them and my joy may be full. That's what he has said that same night earlier in John 15. But remember, this is all one big night. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. It should not bring about fear to see that we're in the world and the world hates us. No, his promises should bring joy. We see he's praying for the Father to keep us. And the Father will answer that prayer. He's praying that he preserve us, that the Father would be glorified through this. The promise of his presence, the promise of the Holy Spirit, that there's joy. So one is reading through this and the chapters before, designed to give us joy. Second, you can know God. That's implicit in this description in verse 3, where he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You can know God. I think of an experience that a friend had, it was quite a while ago, 15 to 20 years ago. He was serving as a missionary for a couple years in what we'd call a closed country. It's one where you can't openly be a missionary, can't openly seek to convert people, you can't openly seek to share the gospel. So he had to kind of go undercover. He was doing so working with college students and looking to share the gospel with them. We just would have to be careful. And one day he had a student come up to him that he knew a little bit, but not very well. And the student said, I heard that you know God. Is that true? And can you tell me how I can know God? And my friend's thought was, like, is this a plant? Am I being trapped, you know? Because it just seemed like too perfect of a question. Like, do you know God? I heard that you know God. Can I know God? And he met with them, and the student was sincere. He wanted to know, if this is all true, you can really know God, how can you know God? So I was just thinking, if somebody asked you that question, do you know God? John 17:3 says you can. It's through faith in Christ, you're brought into relationship with God. Not that you just know some facts, or that when you die one day you'll be with him, but he says, no, you can know him. You can know who he is. You're adopted in as his child, and he's your father. You have a real relationship there. That's the privilege of being a follower of Christ.